I invite you to open your Bibles or the pew Bible in front of you to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 3 is where we will be this morning. Let this be your service, public service announcement for the day. Make sure that when you travel this next week, you've got the right preparations in your vehicle. You ever heard anything like that before? Right? Maybe this last week you heard that. Maybe this last week you were reminded how painfully unprepared you were, that sort of thing. This is that time of year. Make sure you have your little bucket, your little tote, whatever it is in your car that has all of your emergency stuff in it. Be prepared, right? I remember as a kid, my mom and dad, being from Minnesota as they were, they would make sure. Did I hear a little whoo? Was that you, Jason? You bleed, oh boy, you bleed purple. Whatever that means, right? They're from Minnesota, and so they would often encourage us, make sure you have what you need in your vehicle when you drive in the winter. And this is not leading towards this bad story, so don't get your hopes up, okay? I have yet to be in a predicament where my parents' warnings of preparation fell on deaf ears and I paid the price. I have yet to have that happen. Yet, they encourage us, make sure you're prepared, make sure you're prepared. On a slightly different angle, I don't know if you consider yourself a prepper or not, but some people are preppers. Some people are indirect or passive preppers, which means they just stockpile and hoard things just because. Other people are active preppers in terms of they're prepping for some sort of cataclysmic event or activity that could happen at any time. This is not my two cents on that, only to say we know something of preparation as a people. We know that, by and large, it's a good thing to be prepared. We know that. In our text before us today, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, 20, it is basically about preparation. Not being a prepper and not having emergency preparation for winter driving, but it's about something different. And maybe as you think about somebody saying, make sure you're prepared, and you maybe internally roll your eyes and you say, okay, fine. Or you engage with somebody who might be considered a prepper and you think, boy, that's just going a little bit too far, isn't it? Right? There is something of that sentiment that we have to be careful to avoid as we approach today's passage. For in truth, this is about John the Baptist's ministry, and his ministry was all about preparation. It was preparing a people. And if we're not careful, we could internally or spiritually roll our eyes and say, I don't need this. John was really all about preparing people spiritually for the Messiah, for Jesus to come. And I will clue you in on just a little secret. I still don't know fully how to take John the Baptist. For many, many years, through all of the different studies and lessons and courses I've taken, I still scratch my head at John the Baptist. There are certain facets of his characteristic and all that kind of stuff that, okay, I get. But he's just an oddball. He doesn't fit into any one category. He's just like his own category. Anybody ever felt that way about John the Baptist too? Well, let me just tell you, clear the air today. This is where our Baptist churches get their start. John the Baptist is our forefather. No, that is a complete and total joke, okay? Make sure you hear me correctly. We don't look back and say, John the Baptist, Baptist churches, one for one. He was the start of our church. No, he wasn't. Neither was Peter and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, but nonetheless, I still wonder about John the Baptist. I do hope, though, after today, we have a better idea, a clearer picture of John the Baptist's ministry. John the Baptist comes up in all four gospel accounts, and in fact, there is much in this text before us today that is found in the parallel passages in each of the other three gospel accounts. And so what we're going to do, I hope as briefly as is warranted, set the stage so that we don't jump into this text and flounder around not knowing where we're going. So just bear with me. I think this would be helpful. We're not going to do this for every single text of the Gospel of Luke, but I think it'd be helpful for today. So what we're going to see in chapters 3 and most of the way through chapter 4, we're moving on from God has not forgotten his promise to now looking at how God is preparing the way for his salvation to come. That's what we're going to see as the overall theme of this chapter and a half. God preparing the way for his salvation. I have not forgotten my promise of salvation. It's coming. Now he's actually preparing for it to come through John and then through Jesus. So what does it mean that God is preparing the way? This is in your sermon insert. Pull it out if you haven't already. And I just follow along and track with this. I think it would be helpful to kind of catch the context. Remember what God through Gabriel told Zechariah. This is going back to chapter 1. He would give him a son who will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. And he will go before him, that is, go before the Lord, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's a first word in Luke's gospel of God coming to Zechariah and saying, you're going to have a son, and this is what he's going to do. This is his ministry. He's going to help prepare people for the Lord's coming. Second, remember what God through Gabriel told Mary. He would give her a son who will be called the Son of the Most High, who will receive the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. This son will be called Holy, the Son of God. That son is Jesus, different from John the Baptist. Moving on, remember what Mary said, even in her song, the Magnificat. What God is doing through her son, he is demonstrating his mercy for those who fear him. He is showing his strength by scattering the proud and exalting those of humble estate. He is helping his servant Israel and remembering his promise of mercy to Abraham and to his offspring. Mary sings that as a response to God's news that I have not forgotten my promise. I am sending salvation. I am coming, right? Then remember what Zechariah sang. What God is doing through his son, he is preparing for his visiting and redeeming his people, raising up salvation for them according to what he swore to Abraham. And Zechariah's son will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's going to do so by giving knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins. Again, that idea of preparing people for Jesus, preparing people for the Messiah. Then remember what the angel said to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels bringing all of this together and saying, this baby is not only the Savior, but he is the Christ. He is the Lord who has come. This baby wrapped up into his package. Remember what Simeon and Anna said to Mary and Joseph. My eyes have seen your, God's, salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. This child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many, for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And then last week, remember what 12-year-old Jesus himself said to Mary and Joseph. Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Allegiant to him, first and foremost. Here are a couple of implications we can pull from all of that. First of all, the Lord is coming to visit his people. That's what this resounding theme is. Second, he is visiting them through Jesus, his son, who will bring salvation with him. Third, his people need to be prepared for his coming. And fourth, Zechariah's son, John, will help prepare them for his coming. So just tracking with the context a little bit there, very different than Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke casts a little bit different angle on this. So what will we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, this second section of Luke's gospel on God preparing his salvation? Remember, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for our growth. We need to remember that. Every passage of scripture is profitable. Second, scriptural history is more than just facts. It is written with a theological meaning. So when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, Luke is not just recording bare details and facts just because. What he's writing and how he writes is meant to convey theological meaning. It means this. And actually, all the way up to this point, there have been these little traces here and there of people wondering, what does this mean? What does this mean? It's a good question to ask. Number three, Luke has already mentioned his overall purpose in writing Luke, and even his second volume, Acts. And what was his purpose? So that you would have certainty about the things that you have been taught. And then one of the ways to understand the meaning of Luke's history is by comparing the present text, which we have before us, with its immediate context and its gospel parallels. Now again, just bear with me. We're not going to do this for every single text, as much as it would be fantastic. This would take a lot of time. So just help walk with me through this. When you look at a passage like verse 1 through 20, John the Baptist, how do you see what the theological meaning is? If all four gospel accounts basically have something of a parallel with this, what's Luke's unique angle? How do you discern that? This is in part how you discern that, by looking at its immediate context, how Luke writes, what he includes, and then by looking at that context in comparison with the other gospel accounts. Does that make sense? You do that in Bible study, takes a little bit of time, but the rewards are incredible. So I'm going to give you just a little bit of a taste for all of this. So the immediate context, what do we learn in the verses around this passage? John and Jesus are intentionally placed side by side to demonstrate both their continuity with each other, but also Jesus' superiority over John. And we've seen that from chapter 1, this rhythm of John and Jesus. You don't get that quite in the same way with the other gospel accounts. Luke puts those two side by side. Within their relationship, Luke rhetorically asks and answers, who really is the Christ? Who really is the Son of God? The next two sequence or passages after verse 20 is Jesus' baptism. And what happens at Jesus' baptism? God himself says, you are my beloved Son. What happens after that? There's this genealogy of Jesus where it traces all the way backwards, and the final phrase is the Son of God. What happens in Jesus' temptation with the devil in the early verses of chapter 4? The devil comes to Jesus and says, if you are the Son of God. You see what Luke is doing rhetorically? He's setting up this, who really is the Son of God? Who really is? The attentive reader will be drawn right along to say, Jesus, of course! Of course! I have certainty over that. Right? So keep going on. What both men, John and Jesus, demonstrate too is what their ministries and really the coming of God's salvation are up against. That is, political, religious, and demonic leaders. So you would imagine, would you not, that God's promise of salvation is coming and everybody would embrace it. Yet what Luke does is by what he writes, he sets up that both Jesus and John are entering a world of opposition. In John's text today, John the Baptist, his whole ministry is bracketed by references to religious and political leaders. Jesus' ministry begins with demonic opposition. So the inbreaking of God's salvation is not met with universal acclaim. It is met with great resistance, which even I think Luke alludes to with his quotation of Isaiah. We'll see in just a moment. The practical point of this section is this. What does it mean to be ready to rightly receive Jesus as the Son of God? I think that's what Luke is drawing us to. What does it mean to really receive God's salvation in Jesus? Is it enough just to admit that, yes, he's a real person? Is it enough to say, I believe what he actually did? Is that sufficient? Let's move on to see the difference between the gospel parallels. In comparing Luke's text with Matthew, Mark, and John's parallel accounts, all of which talk about John's ministry, so it provides a good example of this, at least briefly quote from Isaiah, all of them do, demonstrate John's inferiority to Jesus, and refer to John's ministry of baptism, which is a little bit different to work through. Luke's differences are as follows. These are the ways in which Luke is different from the rest. First, Luke includes different ordering, details, and bracketing of political, religious, historical leaders during the ministries of John and Jesus. The other gospel writers do not. In the first two verses of chapter 3, Luke lists 7 religious and political leaders. Why in the world does he do that? None of the other gospel writers do that in this way. Second, he also quotes a longer portion of Isaiah than the other gospel writers. They reference Isaiah 40, verse 3. Luke goes on to quote verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40 as well. Why does he do that? What's he trying to draw out? Luke details specific types of people who came to see and hear John. Matthew is very concerned to draw out the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke, however, because of his purpose, God's salvation is coming to all people. He notes the crowds. He notes the tax collectors. He notes the soldiers. Different sorts of people. What is Luke trying to emphasize? And then finally, he also seems to highlight especially a question by the people. Now, this is just a possible structure, okay? We walked through chiastic structures when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel. Here's just a way that I think we could understand the internal structure of this text. Again, if this makes sense, great. If not, you can talk to me later. If it doesn't, and I can walk you through this. The focal point of this whole thing is the one area that none of the other gospel accounts include, and that is the people's response to John's ministry. And I have to say this word because it's a wonderful word. Thricely stated, right? Three times this is the same question. What then shall we do? What then shall we do? What then shall we do? John's ministry of preparation is really drawing people to internally wrestle with, what am I to do with this? To rightly receive Jesus, and here's really where we're driving at, to rightly receive Jesus, you need to feel at the core of your bones, the core of your being, what should I do with this now? Instead of like, ah, great, this is just like the Saturday news. Jesus, great, I know him. It's okay. I believe he's come. No, what does Jesus mean for me? What do I need to do now? That's where I think Luke is driving in this whole account. So, let's now get into the text. What then is Luke's unique emphasis in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, as it relates to John the Baptist's ministry? Note this. John prepares the way for Jesus by preparing people for Jesus. Much like you would see as they go to develop a certain neighborhood or plot of land, you bring in all the heavy excavators and the earth movers, and they start making topographical changes like crazy, right? You've seen that happen. That's the imagery of Isaiah's quotation here. We'll get that in just a moment. But the idea is not we need a lot of geological changes. That's a metaphor for people being prepared. In order for Jesus to be prepared his way, people need to be prepared for Jesus. John knows he isn't the Christ, but he needs to prepare people for the Christ. Second, people prepare for Jesus, and note this very, very clearly. People prepare for Jesus by having their hearts prepared by the Word. Now, John is unique. John the Baptist is not around today. There are no other John the Baptist around, right? His ministry is very unique. I still scratch my head a little bit about who he is and what he was to do. He was in this small, dinky little subset of history that is not duplicated. And yet the form of his ministry remains unchanged. These things are constant. In order for people to be prepared for Jesus, their hearts need to be prepared by the Word of God. So let's look at the text here, starting in verses 1 through 6, and we'll highlight as we go along. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the seven political and religious leaders listed right there, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. The rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. What's going on in these six opening verses? We're seeing John's ministry has been ordained by God within real history. That's what we see going on here. You notice the seven political and religious leaders mentioned here. At the time, this is likely AD 29, so we're years down the road. Even from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, we're likely a good 17 years down the road from the end of chapter 2. Jesus is no longer 12, he's older. John is beginning his ministry. Where we left John, he was in the wilderness, remember? Verse 80 of chapter 1, we left him there and focused on Jesus, and now we pick it back up again. The main idea in verses 1 and 2 is not the religious leaders. It's not the political leaders. The main idea is the word of God came to John. That's what you would say in grammar, the main verb. The word of God came to John while he was in the wilderness. But notice what Luke does is he sets the context. God is ordaining the ministry of John the Baptist to do what he's going to do, but it's going to come within real history. There are a lot of things that I think Luke is accomplishing by listing seven religious and political leaders, but one of them is this. God's ministry through John is happening in real space and time, real history, real flesh and blood people. And notice all of these people. Tiberius Caesar, he was the emperor of the Roman Empire, so it was no longer Caesar Augustus, it was now Tiberius. Pontius Pilate, he was the governor of Judea. Herod, and this is not the Herod of chapter 1. This kind of gets confusing when you do Bible study. This is not Herod the Great. This is Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Different areas. It's kind of hard to have parallels here in America, but if you think in terms of even like city and county and state and national levels, that's a little bit what we see here. Different layers of government and political leaders, so regions and cities themselves. And then he says Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests at the time. There was only one high priest at a time, serving at a single time, and Caiaphas was the one, we know later on. So Annas was likely one who was high priest before Caiaphas, and he retained the title, even much like our presidents do. He's still called president, even though he's no longer sitting in office. And so a similar type of concept with Annas and Caiaphas. So John is ministering in very real space and time, real history, but if you jump ahead to verse 19 and 20, very briefly, Herod pops up again. This forms the brackets, the bookends of this text, intentionally. This is not just historical facts, just to know the setting. John's ministry comes, and it comes with great power, but it comes under great opposition, Herod being the one that resists greatly, but we'll jump there in a moment. Notice verse 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. So what Luke is doing now is not only saying God has ordained this ministry of John the Baptist, his word has come to him, but the Old Testament is in line with all of this too. So he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, understanding that John the Baptist is in a way fulfilling this. Not the full fulfillment, but understanding that he is that voice crying in the wilderness. He is that one who is saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Every valley will be filled in, made level. Every mountain will be made low. Is that an imagery of even of Mary's statement about the humble and the proud? I think so. The idea is in order for the path of the Messiah to be what it needs to be, people need to be ready to receive him. And it's John's ministry to go before him and to do all the groundwork, literally, for Jesus to come. And so Isaiah's quotation here is, in one sense, fulfilled through John the Baptist. He went and proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We don't, unfortunately, have a lot of time to devote to this, but John has this baptism he proclaims. Is this the same baptism that we understand today? I put something in the bulletin. You could look there now if you wanted to, a little something extra because I couldn't fit it anywhere else. And we're not going to spend time on it now, but helping us to understand when we see baptism, not just to target what we think of baptism in every one of those uses. This is where you got to be very careful. John's baptism has some corollaries with what we would understand today. He did dip or immerse people underwater, but why did he do that? Baptism, even in our church, is a way to publicly identify with a certain path or trajectory. That was, in one sense, what John the Baptist's baptism was all about. Having people say, I want to publicly identify with the message that this man is bringing. But the message of John the Baptist and even what he was doing is in many ways very different than what we would see. John the Baptist was functioning pre-cross. We are functioning following the cross, after the cross. John was looking ahead to the cross. We are looking back to the cross. So the two are not one for one all the same. But John's baptism was all about calling people to repent. That was the form of preparation. And repent for the forgiveness of sins. So do not read what Luke says here to say, in order to have forgiveness of sins, you need to be baptized. That's not what Luke is saying. He was proclaiming baptism as a public demonstration of an internal reality. Be baptized because of repentance in your heart so that you can secure forgiveness of sins by God. So baptism was a public demonstration of, I'm giving way to this, I'm turning away from this, this is my new path. So that's a little idea of John's baptism of repentance. Believe me, there is more, but it is tricky to work through. Let's jump on to verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds, this is his preaching ministry that came out to be baptized by him. This is how to win friends and influence people, right? This is how you do it. You brood of vipers. How do you like that for a sermon opening, right? You are all a bunch of ninnies, right? I mean, that's even light comparison to this. You brood of vipers. He does not mince words. In Matthew's context, it's very interesting. Matthew says he was looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, you brood of vipers. In Luke's context, he doesn't even list the Pharisees. They're not his focus. So we don't want to downplay John's ministry. He was going to make sure those valleys were filled in and those mountains were laid low. So he's going to come out and he's going to come out swinging. He knows a little bit about the condition of the nation of Israel. He knows that. God's word has come to him. He has revelation from God. This is the people you're going to. But they need to be prepared for Jesus. You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What a sermon. So John preaches to the crowds. That's what Luke tells us. He preaches to the crowds and he says, warning, you are a bunch of vipers, poisonous snakes. Do you really know what you're coming out to do? That's my paraphrase of his question. Who warned you to flee of the coming wrath? Do you really know why you came out to be baptized? I am not a circus act. Do you know what this means for you? That's really what John is saying. And his whole message is you need to repent and actually bear good fruit. His imagery is fascinating, is it not? Even now, the axe head is laid to the root of the tree. Do you realize that you are sitting on the precipice of having no hope whatsoever? Once you are chopped down, it is done. So you can feel something of the, whoa, is this guy saying like the end of the world is coming, but it's really not? No, this guy means it, and it's true. Talk about preppers. My goodness. John is getting his point across. So twin themes here. Repent, bear fruit. Repent, bear fruit. Repent, bear fruit, twin themes that go on here. So John's ministry is all about calling people to repentance. Notice what he says there about Abraham. Do not presume to say. we have Abraham as our father.